Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We will read verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, or literally, out of the house of slaves. Evedim is the Hebrew there. They were slaves in Egypt by God's power, and through the blood offering they had been made free. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This divine mandate of the seventh commandment prohibits each and every thought, motivation, inclination, word, and action which would lead to or include sexual impurity and immorality, and positively commands all thoughts, motivations, and inclinations toward sexual purity. Some weeks ago, in our study of the moral law, I asked a question, and I repeat that question again this morning. Why preach an extended series of messages on the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments? Most professing Christians today believe that these commandments are passé. They were given to Israel. They conjure up an Old Testament mentality. Certainly they are not for the modern man, nor are they for the New Testament Christian. The truth is this: all preaching should include teaching and instruction, especially preaching on foundational truths. If we look at the Word of God, and we read through the book of Genesis, then into the book of Exodus, we find that God promised a Redeemer. And to fulfill that promise, He chose a man, Abraham. And in that man, Abraham, He chose a nation. He marked out that nation, the Jewish people, to be an incubator for His truth, until the time of the gospel came and He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live, to fulfill His law and to pay its penalty, to be raised again from the dead, that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth. That nation went into slavery in Egypt. It was redeemed out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, and there received the Sinaitic covenant. And the heart and soul of this covenant is the moral law of God as expressed in Ten Commandments. This moral law forms the heart and soul of the nation of Israel spiritually. They preserve God's moral character in this law through the ages for 1,000 years until the gospel would go forth to the nations through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the gospel, the good news of salvation, apart from the moral self-consistency of God as revealed in these Ten Commandments. They are not passé. They are eternal. They reflect the moral character of God. And as God redeems His people, they are to reflect that moral character in their own experience. On the final day of judgment, the standard of judgment for all mankind will be the law of God. These truths that we are studying are more vital to our understanding than ever before. We live in a society without moral boundaries. We live in a society when moral issues have been lowered to the level of civil rights. Contraception and abortion are once again in the headlines of our nation through Obamacare. Those who do not believe in abortion are saddled with the lie that this is the war on women. It is the government's obligation now to provide contraception and abortion and abortive medicines to every woman in this society. What is immoral in our society today? Polluting the environment. The claim of our nation is that we are non-discriminatory. No discrimination on the basis of race. No discrimination on the basis of sex. No discrimination now on the basis of sexual orientation. Do you see a pattern here? Of course, if you want to destroy this nation, take the legitimate institutions and bog them down. Bog them down with illegal aliens. Bog them down with no discrimination for sexual orientation. Erase all morality, and the nation itself will sink in perversion. A nation without moral boundaries. Immorality and perversion is now championed by those who have worked for decades not to be accepted by our society, but to rule in our society. Evolution taught in the public school system is rather innocuous, is it not? No. It enables people to be sexual without responsibility and without consequences. And if there are consequences, the government has medication for it. Where are the churches? The churches no longer believe in the law of God. Dispensational antinomianism teaches, as well as New Covenant theology teaches, that the law of God was a legal document given to Israel and has no relationship to the New Testament Christian. In our study of these messages, today being the 75th message on the law of God, we have seen much to the contrary. We have seen that the gospel itself cannot be considered or truly believed apart from the background of God's law, His moral self-consistency. There are several reminders before we continue our study. The first is that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, should be repeated before each of the commandments. It reveals that the law was given not as a means of salvation, not as a legalistic set of principles to make us acceptable before God, but the law was given to a redeemed people, a covenant people, that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily life and in their national life. For 1,000 years, God raised up the prophets to charge them with covenant unfaithfulness until they were finally sold once again into captivity. Israel, historically, is a microcosm of every nation that possesses the truth of God and then comes to deny it. The prologue and each of the commandments are framed in the second person singular. God is not addressing the nation in the plural, but He is addressing each individual in the singular. This is one-on-one, God dealing with sinful mankind. His professed people, dealing with them personally. When the moral law of God is summarized, it is not summarized in terms of restriction. When we mention the Ten Commandments, when we mention the moral law of God, people immediately think in terms of restriction. Listen to the biblical summary of this law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What objection could be made to God's law? Not only so, but the law, as summarized in these Ten Commandments, is deceptively simple. Each commandment is an example of case law. That is, each commandment represents a great inclusive body of truth. Thou shalt not commit adultery not only deals with adultery, but with all sexual immorality, all sexual activity outside or apart from the marriage relationship that God has ordained. Further, the law of God, each commandment, not only deals with the overt act, but it deals with every motivation, inclination, thought that leads up to that act. Indeed, the last of the commandments is, thou shalt not covet. Only the law of God has jurisdiction over the human heart and its inclination. In our study of this seventh commandment, we have seen that all of these commandments are perpetual. The very language of Scripture, the very Hebrew grammar, the use of the imperfect tense with the absolute negative, thou shalt not ever, ever, thou shalt not ever, ever. In the two positive commandments, honor, it is the emphatic imperative, the intensive imperative. Remember the Sabbath day, infinitive absolute, no stronger expression possible in the language in which it was given. All of these are life determining. Now, we have considered up to this point in our study the seventh commandment in its context. Human sexuality as inherently good, blessed, and ordained by God. We have considered the institution, the covenant, and the command of marriage. We have studied sex and religion, both ancient religion and modern religion, and the dangers even within the context of the church. We have considered evolution and modern sexuality based on the animal model. Sex without responsibility, sex without consequences. We have looked at sexual perversion, sexual diseases, and divine judgment. The modern attitude towards sexuality and divorce. Our Lord's teaching, the biblical teaching on the subject. We have several other areas to survey. I began with our study this morning, the death penalty, corporate punishment, and church discipline. Every society until modern times was a sacralist society. What is meant by a sacralist society? The Dutch term is a groepsverband godsdiensten.
we would say a monolithic society, where we have one religion for the community. In such a society, there was capital punishment for adultery. There was also corporal punishment for adultery until modern times. Even in the American colonies, as well as in Britain and throughout Western civilization, I refer especially to Britain, individuals were placed in the stocks for a day, immobilized in the public square, and their charge was written over their heads. And they were incarcerated there in the stocks for adultery as well as other crimes. I'm going to be as discreet as I can. They would abbreviate the charge over them for ungodly carnal knowledge. And now you know one of the historical reasons for the F word. For ungodly carnal knowledge. And adulterers were put in the public square and put in the stocks for punishment and for the disapprobation of society. We, however, do not function in a sacralist society. We do not have capital punishment for sexual immorality, nor do we have corporal punishment. The question is, what is the responsibility of the church? And you say, don't talk to me about stocks and little boys coming around the people in the stocks and putting straw around them and setting it on fire, the source of our hot food, and taunting these people, the people of the city throwing rotten food at them and so forth and taunting them. No, let's talk about counseling people for adultery in the modern church. How does the modern church, in any given instance, deal with sexual immorality? If it is no longer illegal, if it is molestation, that's a different matter. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. We have a clear-cut case of sexual immorality within the Corinthian church, and it's an open thing everybody knows, and they haven't done anything about it. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 9, I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. You're not going to avoid all these wicked people in the world. The world's filled with these wicked people. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. These are all subject to church discipline, to be excluded from the congregation of God's people. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? outside the church in society. Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What is the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? There is a man that is involved in open immorality within the church, and the church has not taken action. It is a type of fornication, which means sexual impurity, not so much as is named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. If you have your Greek New Testament, as you should have in this congregation, you will see that the word gune or gunakos there is wife. Not kairos, which is widow. The man was still alive and his son married his stepmother. This was termed incest by the Roman government, and this man was in danger of legal action against him. It happened on occasion. There are some blatant instances of this. We have a tract on it in our tract rack that I have written entitled Church Discipline, Sin and Crime, giving 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as an example, a very clear example of this. The church would not even stand up to the Roman, traditional Greco-Roman morality of the day. And oftentimes churches do not stand up to that today. The major issue is the purity of the assembly. Not counseling people until they repent and marriages are restored. The Bible never teaches that. I know of pastors who have men in their study for one session, two sessions, five sessions, 10 sessions, a dozen sessions, trying to convince them to give up their love affair, to give up their mistress and return to their wives. The Bible doesn't teach that. Immediate discipline, if there's any counseling concerning immorality, it's in the context of the individual having already been disciplined out of the membership of the church. The main issue is not our compassion for the perpetrator, not our compassion for the one who was wrong, but the purity of the assembly. Any counseling done is done after the fact of discipline. Yet in our churches today, among pastors and the pew, commonly there is sexual immorality, and people are routinely counseled again and again and again, and the matter is kept private, hoping that the marriage can be restored and never brought before the congregation. Paul said immediate discipline. Can we expect God's blessing if we are blatantly in disregard and disobedience of His Word? Or at times, immorality is simply overlooked. I know of churches that are characterized for their immorality. Baptist churches, characterized for their immorality. God will judge on the final day of judgment. But the church is commanded by God from this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians to judge immediately. We simply don't want to hurt people's feelings. We certainly do not want to declare war on wealthy members. We certainly must show compassion toward the husband or wife who has been the victim of unfaithfulness. But these are never the issues. The issue is the purity of the church and church discipline. That's without question. Paul did not say, the woman involved in this, be kind to her, welcome her, try to get her, make her decision. And we'll make it all right. Perhaps eventually the man was taken to the authorities. This, at least to the Greco-Roman culture, was a great offense. And we today think that we can set aside the Word of God by one counseling session after another and doing everything we can to avoid church discipline. I move on now to consider modern technology and scriptural consistency. Modern technology has complicated moral and ethical issues. The moral law must be applied. Apart from God's standard, what standard do we have? I give some examples. Artificial insemination for human conception. A man and his wife, they're believers, they're professing Christians. They can't have children. They take the husband's sperm. His sperm count is low. They desperately want children. Every Christian couple should want children. To have a Christian marriage and absolutely, positively not want children is unscriptural. Perhaps you cannot have children. God understands that's providential. But the man's sperm count is low. So they take a egg from the woman, sperm from the man, and you have in vitro fertilization. Then the fertilized egg is implanted in the mother's womb and they have a child. I can understand that. Another sperm donor other than the husband is test tube adultery. That's inescapable. Whether it's a syringe or a penis, it's inescapable. And when they take eggs from the mother to be fertilized by the father's sperm, they don't take one, they take several. Those zygotes, those fertilized eggs, the ones that are left over are then just flushed. That, if we are biblically consistent, is murder. If life begins at conception, this is murder in God's eyes. What of birth control? The Bible says nothing about birth control. Sayings, rather vulgar, and stories have grown up out of the Bible. We have what is called onanism or coitus interruptus. We have abstinence. And the Jews traditionally, I'm dealing not with the Bible, but with Jewish tradition, would sometimes practice abstinence. But overall, the abundance of children was the blessing of God. One thing is certain, that if a Christian couple determines from the very beginning they want no children, they are outside the realm of Scripture. It may be that they cannot have children, but if they determine that they will not have children ever in their marriage relationship, aside from the wife's health, aside from the husband's health, aside from any number of things, they're outside the bounds of Scripture. Any abortive device is certainly unscriptural and murder. An IUD, an intrauterine device, is abortive. I think we're told that today. When they first came on the market, men and women were not told they were abortive. The Word of God reigns supreme despite modern technology. These are issues with which pastors have to deal almost daily. These are issues in which we must come to the Word of God, and that will have the deciding judgment. I want to speak for a few moments now about spiritual adultery. Scripturally and historically, there has always been a close relationship between sexuality and religion. We have studied this. We've looked at the ancient religions. The religions of the Canaanites were all sexual, both heterosexual and homosexual. There was a time in the history of Israel when there were sodomites in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem during times of national apostasy. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh. The Hebrew word for sodomite in the plural is kadeshim. The holy ones. Heterosexual female prostitutes and homosexual prostitutes. Moses in the law, God told him, you will not bring the price of a dog and give it as an offering before the Lord. That's not a four-legged animal. That's a male prostitute. Study the history. Study the culture. Study the language. Get a good grasp of the Word of God. May God deliver us from a mere surface traditional approach to the Scripture whereby we do not see what's there. Sexuality and religion have always been closely, as the ultimate experience, always been closely aligned until we come down to the modern church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, emotional. Very open with one another. That in itself will promote immorality unless we are aware of it and keep a high level of holy relationship between men and women. God figuratively married Himself to Israel. When Israel indulged in idolatry, covenant unfaithfulness, when Israel indulged in idolatry or even syncretic religion, a combination of worshiping Jehovah through idolatry, He called it spiritual adultery. He called Israel His adulterous wife. Because God demanded, can I say that God wanted from Israelites more than mere ritual and external religion. He wanted that loving, faithful relationship that can only be mirrored in the marriage relationship. The exclusiveness of marriage, the love of marriage, the protection and provision of marriage. This is the relationship between God and Israel. This language is brought over into the New Testament, where James calls believers adulterers and adulteresses because they've been seduced by the world. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even hence? Even of your lusts that war in your members, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What can we say of modern churches? Their whole church life, socially and religiously, in worship, in music, in the message they proclaim, in the relationship to one another, is patterned after the world and not after the Word of God. We are to be separate from the world. We are to be faithful to God's Word. We are to be in a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father through His Word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not to pay patty fingers with the world. And yet, how many people are exactly like the world, financially, socially, morally, ethically, and to them, their Christianity is just a little religion added on top. That's not Christianity. James speaks about such people as, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world, get lost in the world, be amalgamated by the world, be no different than the world, is an enemy of God." The invasion into our churches of worldly music, worldly entertainment, worldly ideals and standards, we are completely inundated in this generation. It is strange to go into a church and not find the guitars, the drums, the rock music. To go into a church and not find women dressed decently. To go into church and find spiritual conversation. It's a rare thing to see a church that has any desire or even inkling of what it is to be scriptural. Spiritual adultery. What is your religion? With so many of the Jews throughout history, as we read the Old Testament, their religion was, "I'm a descendant from Abraham. I have the covenant sign of circumcision. I observe the traditions of the elders and the oral law. I do not fraternize with the Gentiles. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a lot better than everybody else because I'm a Jew." That is no different than what we have today. Religion without God's truth and grace is simply self-righteousness and pride. And it expresses itself in a legalistic way. Meet the legalist, he may not be a true believer. Meet the self-righteous man, he's probably not a true believer. Meet the one who is off from others, not wanting to be tainted outwardly, maybe not a true believer. But the loving individual, the caring individual, who always has a gospel motive, there is religion from the heart, governed by the Word of God, empowered by the grace of God, manifesting in all things the temperament of the Spirit of God. That is the true child of God. What is your religion? Has it made you a holy, godly person? Has it made you a loving and kind person? Has it made you a concerned person? Is it bound by the truth and reality of the gospel? Or have you merely espoused an external religion to answer your conscience? We will stand before God on the final day. We will be judged by this very law that we are studying. Thus the Word of God declares, "And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are entonamo, within the jurisdiction of the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the true full knowledge of sin." The preaching of the law should make you a sinner. You should come to realize your lost estate and sue for peace. Lay hold of Christ. Rest in His righteousness. Be reconciled unto God. Beware of mere religion. It is indeed a damning thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to Him in faith and be saved. Father, bless, we pray, this study of Your law. Might we see its relevance, its perpetuity in our lives? Might we find it a protective from the errors and the pollution of the age? And might we, O Lord God, love You and Your law from our very hearts? Bless, we pray, this truth, glorify yourself in it. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.